So the Sermon on the Mount started in Matthew chapter 5, and this is ending that. So three chapters of this whole sermon here. And this is one of those challenging to do expository because you could preach a sermon on different sections in here and just have whole sermons on this. So obviously what I'm trying to do is basically give you a quick recap of the chapter and pretty much summarize what's going on in here. So, but the first thing that we see here is the verse or the portion of the verse that every unbeliever knows, right? Judge not, right? And they never quote even the rest of it that says that ye be not judged. But it's like, judge not. It's like a parrot, you know, they just know this one little thing that they say, but they never read the whole rest of the portion of Scripture here. There's five verses dedicated to what he's talking about here. And they don't even finish the one verse, let alone read the rest of it. But what we're dealing with here is we're dealing with not being a hypocrite when you judge. And actually in verse 5, it's very clear summing up what it's saying. It says, thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye. Notice this. And then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. So is it saying never to judge your brother or that you shouldn't cast out the mote that's in your brother's eye? No, it's just saying that don't be a hypocrite. If you're doing the same thing and you're doing worse than what that person's doing, then you have no right to go up to them and start saying, hey, let me fix your problems. You know, it's like you got a bigger problems. You got this beam in your eye. And so you think of a mote compared to a beam, you're dealing with like a speck of you know, dirt pretty much, or a speck of like a splinter, you know, compared to a beam, which is like what's holding this building up right now. You know, like you think of like a big wooden beam that's in your eye. And it's obviously being dramatic, you know, with saying that, but it's basically saying don't be a hypocrite. So go to Romans chapter 2. So he's basically just giving that, you know, don't judge somebody if you're doing the same thing, because you're going to be judged according to that judgment that you mete out, okay? And so that's what this is saying. But even in that, when he's talking about don't be a hypocrite, he's basically saying cast out the beam, you know, take the beam out of your own eye, then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of the brother's eye. So it's not saying, you know, never try to get that mote out of your brother's eye. It's just saying deal with yourself first. You know, look in the mirror and make sure you don't have some big problems going on before you start judging other people on a certain sin. And so it's like if you're going to tell, I think of preachers that preach on, you know, not committing fornication, but then they're committing adultery. It's like, I don't need to name names here, but I think we know what we're talking about, and it happens in churches where that happens, and that's being a hypocrite. Okay, and so, and it's not saying like, listen, we're all sinners, okay, but we're not all committing fornication, we're not all committing adultery, we're not all killing and murdering people, we're not all committing sacrilege, and we're not all doing all these different things. So when we're talking about that, we're talking about big sins, and especially sins that you would think about getting kicked out of a church, you know, sins like fornication, or idolatry, or extortion, or, you know, different things like that, that you would get you kicked out of a church, or sins that would disqualify you from being a pastor, okay? And so that's what you're dealing with there. Now, in Romans chapter 2, in verse 1, notice what it says. It says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same thing. So notice that's why you're being condemned, because you're doing the same things. And notice in verse 2 it says, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? And so it's talking about being a hypocrite. Now in this passage, and for sake of time we're not going through the whole passage of Romans 2, I preached on that whole chapter. But you're dealing with someone trusting in the law, a Jew that's resting in the law, in particular, is what that's talking about. And he's basically stating that you're preaching don't do this, or you're saying don't do this in order to go to heaven. You know, look in the mirror, okay? But we're just talking about the fact of judging your brother in cases of sin or whatever, and we're not talking about heaven and hell, Okay, so Matthew 7, I don't believe it's talking about heaven and hell. It's just talking about in general, talking about judging your brother. Okay, and this is something that actually the Bible, you know, teaches that we should judge. Now go to Matthew 23, and I want to give you the definition of a hypocrite. Okay. Now, Matthew 23, Jesus calls the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites numerous times. I didn't count it, but it's a lot, okay? Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. He says that a lot, okay? Now, I believe in verse 3 of Matthew 23 is going to give us, I mean, if you want to know what a hypocrite is, this is what a hypocrite is. In verse, starting in verse 1, it says, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." So you want to know what a hypocrite is? Someone that says to do something and they don't do it themselves. That's a hypocrite. Notice in verse 4 it says, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." So they're basically saying, hey, you need to do all this, but I'm not doing anything. Okay? It's like you're commanding people to do a whole bunch of things, and you're basically putting all these burdens on them, but you wouldn't even lift it with one of your fingers, okay? And obviously, later on down the chapter, he keeps calling them hypocrites, hypocrites, hypocrites. Why? Because they say and do not. That's being a hypocrite. It'd be like if I was preaching about soul winning all the time, and I never went soul winning. That would be hypocritical. And so, or if I preached on, hey, you need to memorize the Bible, but I wasn't memorizing any Bible. And so, you know, if I have a problem with Bible reading, I better not be up here just preaching about how you need to get your Bible reading in. But even if someone was a hypocrite, okay? So obviously that's condemnation on myself, right? But let's say a preacher was a hypocrite and they weren't doing it. That doesn't make an excuse for you not to do it. And that's what he's saying here. He's like, the Pharisees, he's saying do what they say because they're telling you this is what the law says, right? So obviously, don't do, like, heresy. He's not saying that. But if they're, like, just reading the Word of God, and the Word of God says, thou shalt do this, do it. Even if they're not doing it, okay? So he says, don't do after what they're doing. Don't follow what they're doing. Follow what they say, because they say and do not. So they're saying to do things that are right, but they don't do it themselves. And so if you run into a preacher, someone's telling you to do something. If it's right, if it's out of the Bible, then do it, whether they're doing it or not. Okay? So don't lean on somebody and say, well, I need someone that's not a hypocrite. Because, you know, people say this all the time when they go to church. They're like, I don't want to go to church because it's filled with hypocrites. It's like, well, you're a hypocrite, you know, because you're not doing what you should be doing. Okay? And if you're banking your spirituality off one man or you're banking it off someone else, then you have bigger problems. And so, you need to look in the mirror and say, hey, I'm doing this. Because, listen, no one should be serving a man anyway. Okay? If the leader doesn't do it, that doesn't give you an excuse for you not to do it. Now, it's going to make it harder, you know, if the leader's not doing it. And the leader should be doing it. And condemnation is going to be on that leader for not doing it. But that doesn't give you an excuse to falter. Because Jesus is even saying, hey, listen, do what the Pharisee said. And he's just about to rip their face off, too. Okay? So, if he's saying that about those wicked Pharisees, then, you know, how much more about a saved preacher that's not doing what they should be doing, okay? And obviously, you know, hopefully I'm doing what I should be doing, you know, up here, and I plan to do that for the rest of my life, meaning I plan on going soul winning, I plan on reading my Bible, I plan on memorizing the Bible, I plan on staying out of grievous sins, you know what I mean? But all that to say is that just because, you know, a leader fails doesn't mean that that gives you an excuse. You know, do what they say, not what they do, you know, so to speak. But go to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Jesus tells us to judge. Did you know it was a command to judge? So these people are like, judge not, judge not. Well, you're going against the commandment of God then. Now, obviously, that's where, you know, a workman that, you know, the studies show thyself approved, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There's a time to judge and there's a time not to judge. Meaning that if you're in a sin, you know, then don't judge someone else on that sin. Okay, you better just keep your mouth shut and get your house in order before you start, you know, basically trying to fix other people's problems. Does that make sense? But that doesn't mean that you should never judge. Actually, the Bible condemns a whole church for not judging in matters. And Jesus is commanding in John chapter 7 and verse 24. Now, it's giving you a caveat, giving you the right type of judgment, because it says in verse 24, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So it's saying to judge, but just judge righteously. Do you know there's a whole book named Judges? Do you know that's how God actually wanted his nation to be run, by judges? And so this whole idea that we should never judge anything, that's ridiculous. Are you saying that, you know, the judicial system, as far as how our government's supposed to be, you know, like, now obviously our government has problems and all that, okay? So I'm not saying that we have, like, this great justice system. But it's not to say that it's not something that should be there, meaning that we should have righteous judgment, okay? And so we're not anarchists. We're not saying that there shouldn't be any type of judgment or there shouldn't be any type of government, okay? It should be limited, and it should be for the punishment of evildoers, but you need judges in that. You need people to judge those cases, okay? But how much more in the house of God? And as Christians, when we have the Word of God, should we be righteous judges? And so in Leviticus chapter 19, which Leviticus chapter 19 is the only place in the Old Testament that says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Okay? So, you know, people will just hate Leviticus. It's like, well, you're always saying we should love our neighbor, and you're just, quote, parroting that off. That comes from Leviticus 19 and nowhere else in the Old Testament. Now, it's mentioned numerous times in the New Testament, and obviously it's the same commandment that's been since the beginning of the world, that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. But in that same passage, it says we should judge our neighbor. Okay? So as much as it says thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, it's saying also that we should judge our neighbor with righteous judgment. So in Leviticus 19 and verse 15, it says, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. That's a commandment. That's a commandment out of Jesus' mouth. This is a commandment out of the law of God, which, by the way, Jesus is the Word, okay? The perfect law of liberty here is that we should judge. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is rebuking the church at Corinth for not judging their brothers. Now, in that same passage, here's the thing. You got to rightly divide the word of truth. You got to understand, just as much as there's a time to hate, there's a time to love, there's a time to heal, there's a time to tear down. I mean, there's a time for everything. And in that same passage, it's saying, judge nothing before the time. Okay, so when you're looking at the judgment seat of Christ, you're dealing with the fact that people are, they're basically saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and basically it's kind of like they're judging on who's going to get rewarded more, who's greater, and stuff like that. And it's saying, judge nothing before time. Judge, that's something you shouldn't judge right now. Don't worry about that. But then in the next breath, he's saying, are there no one there to judge in the smallest matters? So it's not saying that never judge anything. It's just saying in that matter, don't judge anything before the time, you know. Wait until the judgment seat of Christ. See who, you know, see where you're at then, okay. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Amen. Hey, if you're a believer, guess what? You're a saint. Because saint means sanctified. You are a saint if you're a believer. And we're going to judge the world. And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Now, he's being a little facetious here because he's basically saying, listen, it's better for the least esteemed person in your church to judge these matters than to go before unbelievers. That's what he's stating. And then he goes on after that basically saying, don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Basically, you're going before the unrighteous to get judgment. And you're better off having the most least esteemed believer judging a matter than going to unbelievers. Okay? But notice in verse 5, it says, I speak this to your shame. So he's basically, notice that he's putting that at kind of tongue-in-cheek, basically saying, hey, least esteem. The babe in Christ in your church is better to judge these matters than an unbeliever. Okay? And then in verse 5, it says, I speak this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. So tell me again that you should never judge. Okay? This comes from Bible ignorance. People that say, judge not, rah, you know, just judge not, or love everybody, never hate anybody, we're supposed to love everybody, that comes from Bible ignorance. They don't know their Bible. So, Matthew 7 is one of those key passages, and they probably wouldn't even know where it's at. If I said, where's that at, they'd be like, I don't know. You know, it's like you run into these heretics, they're just like, oh, the Bible says this. I'm like, can you show it to me? I got a Bible right here. Be like, well, I know it's in there. I'm not that well versed on it. It's like, well, if you're hanging on that for salvation, you know, when we're out soul winning, then you know where that's at. If you're going to hang your hat on that and say, hey, this is how I'm going to heaven, then you should probably know where you find that, right? And so, but in Matthew chapter 7, going on from this, so obviously that could be a whole sermon, dealing with judging matters and being a righteous judge and how God is commanding us to do that. Think about this. We're kings and priests in God's eyes. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. How much more should we be righteous judges? Yea, we establish the law, the Bible says. So how much more should we judge in those matters? And listen, if it's a commandment out of the mouth of God, I have every authority to say, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not, or thou shalt do this. Because it's not me that's judging it, even in that matter. It's God. I'm just the messenger. These people are like, oh, don't judge me because I commit fornication. Thou shalt not commit fornication. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not murder. You bunch of abortionists. Right. So in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, so this chapter kind of has a lot of different things in it, okay? But in verse 6 here, notice what it says. It says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you. Now, you know, I've heard a lot of people talk about, like, what is this talking about and all that. I believe you're talking about reprobates here. And the reason why is because you're talking about dogs and swine, okay? Now, in particular, you're dealing with false prophets, okay? Now, you say, how can you prove that? Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 is the hall of fame of false prophets. That with Jude. But it starts off talking about false teachers. There were false prophets among them, even as there shall be false teachers among you who shall bring in damnable heresies. And so this whole chapter is dealing with false prophets. It's dealing with Balaam, talking about Balaam and talking about all these people. Well, notice in verse 20, it says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. What do you have there? Dogs and swine. Sow is a female pig. So what do you have? You have male and female false prophets. And it's like, well, you know, I didn't know there's females. Joyce Meyer. Yeah. And I can't think of another lady or woman that's a false prophet off the top of my head. I know she's like the big one. But how about all the half the Methodist preachers out there? And a lot of them are a bunch of open sodomites. I mean, so what are you dealing with? It? Well, this chapter is going to be getting into false prophets. Wolves in sheep's clothing. So is it any marvel that you're going to be dealing with dogs and swine here? And so what's it saying here? Well, go to Matthew chapter 15, and I'll read this. How about Philippians chapter 3? And verse 2, it says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, you know, who mind earthly things. And so mark them and avoid them. And so what we're dealing with here is saying, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, because basically they're going to trample you. They're going to what does it mean? Mark and avoid. Stay away from these people. Okay, there are dogs and swine out there. There are reprobates, and particularly what we're dealing with in here are wolves in sheep's clothing, false prophets. Okay, so I'm not going to be hanging out with these people. I'm not going to try to, you know, buddy up with a bunch of false prophets. I'm not going to try to help out a whole bunch of false prophets either. But Matthew 15, I believe Jesus, what he says here is what we need to do. In verse 12, so Matthew 15, verse 12, it says, "Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." Let them alone. That's what it's saying. When it's saying, you know, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, and cast ye not your pearls before swine, you know, they're going to destroy themselves. That's what it's basically saying. So, you know, yeah, I mean, we should preach against them. Does that make sense? But I'm not going to debate these people, you know. And, you know, the closest I'll get is what I did with James White, where I got on his program and I was talking about a passage of scripture. But, you know, you think about that Tyler Baker, you know, wanting to debate and all these other people wanting to debate. Well, they're full of debate, so you imagine that they want to do that. But what are you supposed to do with false prophets? Let them alone. Preach hard against them. You know, Jesus is going to rip their face off here, you know, in Matthew 23. But what does it mean? You know, let them alone. And mark them and avoid them. So marking them means you got to tell who they are. That's why we name the names. When it comes to a false preacher or a false prophet preaching damnable heresy, I will name the name. Unless it's someone that doesn't matter, okay? Meaning that there's a lot of people that don't, you know, no one cares, you know, like it's not a big deal. But if someone that's actually influencing people, I will name the name. And, you know, but if it's someone that doesn't matter, it's not like I don't want to make them famous. Not that I have that much influence. But what I'm saying is that, you know, someone that's like a no name, it's like just let them remain a no name, you know what I mean? But anyway, that's what I believe it's talking about there with not giving that which is holy unto the dogs and casting not your pearls before swine. You're dealing with false teachers, okay? And I believe 2 Peter chapter 2, you're dealing with reprobates. That goes into Hebrews chapter 6, the thorns and briars being rejected, and all that stuff works together. Now, go to Matthew chapter 7, back to Matthew chapter 7. So there's little bits and, you know, like this chapter kind of goes in sections, and it kind of did that in Matthew 5, where it's kind of like he's giving you different information and different sections to deal with different things. And in verse 7 there, down to verse 11, we're kind of dealing with the same subject. It says, "Ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, and he give him a stone, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" And so you can see what he's doing here. He's basically talking about the fact that, hey, you as a parent give good things to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father? And so when he's saying your heavenly Father, he's talking to believers, okay? That's a giveaway, you know, that hey, who's he talking to here? But one thing I do want to point out here is that when we say, you know, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, we've been accused of basically adding something to the gospel or adding works by saying calling on the name of the Lord, okay? Like asking for salvation is like a work or something like that. Doesn't look like it here, because notice that it says in verse 11, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good," what? "Gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that," what? "Ask him." So does that negate that it's a gift? Because that's what they try to say. Go to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Because what are you doing when you're calling on the name of the Lord? You're asking for salvation. Now, here's the thing. Obviously, someone can get saved or they can believe and they can be basically what I would believe, calling on the name of the Lord before you ever pray with them. Okay? Because I believe calling on the name of the Lord is where you are putting your trust in Christ, meaning that you're pulling the trigger, so to speak. Okay? Meaning that someone, when you're giving someone the gospel and you say, do you believe that? You know, do you believe that's how... Basically, they can believe that that's how you get to heaven. They can believe that's what it takes to get to heaven. They can believe that's what the Bible says, and that's how you would get to heaven, right? But we've probably all been there where you say, do you believe that? Does that make sense? And they're like, yeah, that makes sense. You know, that's what the Bible says. And you say, well, you know, do you want to ask Jesus? No, I'm not ready to do that yet. Actually, there was a young man that we gave the gospel to, Brother Nick, the visitor that was here, gave the gospel to. Guy understood it. And he said that he believed that Jesus died on the cross for his sins and rose again the third day. But when it came down to praying, he's like, yeah, I don't think I'd be sincere in it. Meaning that he wasn't ready to put his trust in it. Okay? So when it comes to calling on the name of the Lord, asking for salvation, it's not like it's me leading them in a prayer or it has to be out loud or anything like that. What it comes down to is there has to be a time where you're putting your trust in Christ. Okay? And that is where you're asking God for that salvation. And you're putting your trust alone in Him. And if you take that out, if you take out the calling on the name of the Lord, what you're going to get is where you almost have this osmosis, like you're coming to the knowledge, but you're not, like, you're not communicating. Does that make sense? Like, there has to be some kind of communication with you and God, whether that's in your heart or whether that's in words. And to me, it's kind of ridiculous to say that there's no communication there. Like, I didn't talk to God at all, you know? Like, you gave me the gospel, and I'm just not communicating with God at all. That's weird, okay, to be honest with you. That's really strange. And so I do believe a lot of people do get saved before we maybe pray with them. But some people, I think that's where, when you say, hey, can I lead you in a prayer, that's where it becomes real to them, okay? It's where the rubber meets the road, like, oh, man, this is applying to me, okay? And many of you have probably run into that where that's happened. And so I do believe the prayer is important, meaning that we should pray with people and we should get them to that point because they're going to basically, it's basically where they're making a decision. Okay, if you want to look at calling on the name of the Lord, is where they're making a decision whether they're going to believe in Christ or not, if they're going to believe this or not. And yes, that can happen before you get to the prayer, but a lot of times I feel like a lot of people, they may not be applying it to themselves yet until you kind of nail that down, right? Be like, oh, no, I've been saved, all, you know, and then you kind of have to go back and be like, no, listen, you believe this. Now's the day of salvation, and now's the accepted time. And so all that to say is that, yes, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's it. You got to believe. You have to believe. You have to put your trust in it, okay? It's not just a head knowledge as far as, like, I know how you get to heaven. I believe that's how you get to heaven, but I'm not going to trust in it myself, okay? So that's where I believe where the calling on the name of the Lord comes in. And so, and it's not adding works, because asking for salvation is not adding works, okay? And this proves that. Now, John chapter 4 and verse 10, just another verse on that, it says, Jesus answered and said unto her, this is the woman at the well, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that said to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. So you'd have to say that the woman at the well did works, you know, or would have to do works by asking for this living water, okay? You know, and this comes into ask and you shall receive, okay? You have not because you what? Ask not, okay? So people get into the weeds in this, and this is where people get into false doctrines, where they go too deep with things. Does that make sense? They make things too complicated, okay? And when we go out soul winning, we want to make it really clear, you know? It's just believing, and you just need to ask them for it. And people will maybe say, well, you know, I believe that. And maybe they do. But you can just explain to them and say, hey, this is a moment where you get saved. And when I go to the calling on the name of the Lord, that's what I'm really focusing on, is like, hey, this isn't osmosis. It's not just like this, like, process of being saved. It's either you're saved or you're not. Either you believe this or you're not, or you don't. And the prayer is that moment where the rubber meets the road. Are you going to trust in this or not? Do you realize that you need this or not? Is this the gravity of the situation come to you or not? And And a lot of times when people say, no, I'm not ready, you can tell that they weren't ready. They didn't believe it, okay? And other people, it's like, that person's got it. You know, you're just kind of like, you're kind of just going through the motions when you pray with them. It's like you can just tell the light bulb's going off, and they probably already asked Jesus the same. It's like Cornelius. Cornelius got saved before Peter was even done talking. So obviously it's possible for someone to get saved before, like, you're calling on the name of the Lord with them, okay? So anyway, just want to touch on that for a second there. But also with the asking, because people will get into this, be like, ask and you shall receive, you know, anything. Ask for Ferrari, you know, ask for, you know, a mansion, ask for $1 million, you will receive it. Listen, this is where the James Whites out there, and yes, I'm going to pick on James White, and this is where their exegesis is going to hurt them, because they're going to be like, well, you got to stick in this passage right here. Like, answer, riddle me this. Ask anything, no matter what, without any conditions based off that. No, it's manifest that you should know the whole Bible. And go to John chapter 15. I'm going to show you some passages here, because there are caveats to this, meaning that if it's not according to God's will, he's not going to answer it. Okay? So when you're asking or seeking or knocking, it has to be according to his will for him to give it to you. And so, yeah, asking, it says, you have not because you ask not. And, you know, and it also says, though, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. Okay? You need to know that. And, you know, you need to know the Bible. And this is where rightly dividing the word of truth, you really need to know the Bible to answer these things. You can't just look at this and be like, well, I can ask anything no matter what it is, no matter if I'm living for God or not. Because in John chapter 15, notice what it says in verse 16. It says, Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain. Notice this, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. So notice that, listen, you want God to give you what you're asking for, then you better be bearing fruit. Go to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22. And I preached on this when we were preaching on prayer. Like I said, there's a lot of, when you're praying, what are you doing? You're asking, right? Prayer a lot of times is supplications. You're asking for something, right? Now, you could be praying and praising God, but most of the time when you're praying, it's implying you're beseeching God for something, right? You're asking him for something. Give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. What are all those? Those are all petitions. Those are all asking for something, right? In verse 22, it says, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. What? It says, because we keep his commandments to do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So why do we receive of him? Because we keep his commandments to do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Because we're being fruitful. Go to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. Actually, you know, 1 John 3 and 1 John 5 would be the first place I'd go to. If someone wanted to know, like, how you're going to get what you receive, is these two passages here. 1 John 5 and verse 14 says, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So you have to take the Bible in context. That's why, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when it talks about how he's going to put all things in subjection under his feet, talking about how God's going to put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet, but it says, but it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under his feet. So it's basically saying, the Father's not being put under his feet. Okay? Everything's being put under Jesus' feet except for the Father. But it's manifest, meaning known, that the Father's accepted from that. Okay, so when it says thou shalt kill, or thou shalt not kill, right? It does say thou shalt kill in some places when you're talking about the death penalty. But if it says thou shalt not kill, it's manifest that we're talking about homicide. We're talking about murder. We're not talking about the time to kill, okay? And so you got to take the whole Bible as a whole, okay? And so when you're dealing with asking, you shall receive, it has to be according to his will. You have to be keeping his commandments. you know, and you know, he's not going to give you something if it's not according to his will. Now, the next verse in verse 12 of Matthew 7, this is called the golden rule. Really, this is just another way of saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It says in Matthew 7, verse 12, it says, therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So you can think about, you know, the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So it's just a different way of saying it. And people are saying, you know, well, you know, they'll look at this and be like, so would you want, you know, someone to put you to death? You know, because, like, let's say you're for capital punishment. How about Paul said, you know, if I've done anything worthy of death, I'm gonna misquote it, but he says, you know, basically, I'll die. You know, put me to death. You know, he's basically saying he's basically just saying, you know, if I've done something worthy of death, then kill me. Okay, so yeah, I mean, that still applies because he's basically applying the same law to himself. Okay, so if he's saying that a murderer should be put to death, then if he murdered somebody, then yeah, put me to death, okay? So it doesn't go against the law and the prophets by saying this here, okay? It's just stating that, hey, you know, whatever you'd have someone do to you, then do that to them. And so, but in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, and again, I got to kind of blow through some of these because for sake of time, I can't preach on all this in depth. But in this passage, in verse 13 and 14, this is a very famous passage about the straight gate and the narrow way. It says in verse 13, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So what is this talking about? This is talking about few that are saved. Okay, and if you doubt that, go to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, because the parallel to this is going to make this very clear. So Matthew 7 and Luke 13, you got some parallels going on here. And verse 23 of Luke 13, it says, then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many... many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Why? Because few there be that find it. So what's the answer? Yes, there's few that are saved. So that's his answer. He's saying few there be that find it, so therefore few are saved. So this goes into the phrase that we see a lot in Matthew, actually. And you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 20 and Matthew 22, this phrase comes up. It says, so the last shall be first and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. And it says in Matthew 22, 14, it says, for many are called, but few are chosen. Okay? And so when you're dealing with this, you know, you think about the many, what are you dealing with? You're dealing with the unsaved. You know, many people are going to hell. The majority of people are not going to believe on Christ. And even if you look at it statistically in our world today, if you were to even say that everybody that claimed to be a Christian and you counted Catholics, okay, that's saying a lot, okay? But if you counted Catholics, it'd still be a minority. But you take out Catholics, because Catholics take up a billion, right? And then you have like a billion of other, you know, Christians and stuff like that, that are just all kinds of different denominations, and who knows if they may be putting in the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses in there, who knows. But all I'd say is that it's clearly a minority, even if you were just to take the whole lump sum of those that claim to be Christian. And we know that even more or few of that are actually saved. And so this is very true, dealing with salvation. It's a hard truth, right? I don't want that to be the case. I'm sure God doesn't want it to be the case, because he's not willing that any should perish. We have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of truth, but the sad fact of the matter is that many go in thereat to that broad way and that wide gate, but into the straight gate and the narrow way, few there be that find it. And so this is just a passage stating that. Okay, And I've actually heard Christians say that they believe the majority of people are going to heaven. People that are actually saved, they're just like, I think most people are going to heaven. And I remember I was with Mike Malutage, Brother Mike, and it was one of his friends that said it. And I was friends with him too, but I mean, he was a lot closer friends with this guy. And he said, I believe that most people are going to heaven. We just looked at each other like, what did you just say? You're like, I can't believe I'm hearing a Christian say that. It's like, how can you say that? I mean, the Bible's very clear that there are few that be saved. And most people are going to hell. But that's the mentality that most Christians get in their head. Why? Because they want to be an ostrich and they don't want to think that most people are going to hell. They want to live this life where most people are going to heaven, you know, and not really get the reality of hell. Because they're not going soul winning. Because they're not doing what they should be doing. So therefore, they got to make themselves feel better. And so that doesn't help. Listen, you know, with the increase of knowledge is an increase of sorrow, unfortunately. And there's some increase of knowledge that's sorrowful. Is understanding that most people are not saved. And that most people are going to go to hell. And that's why we go soul winning. Because of that truth right there. And but in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, we get into the false prophets. So I do believe that, you know, once we go down, we're going to go through this, and then we're going to deal with people that Jesus is going to say, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I believe we're talking about false prophets all the way through that, okay? So when it talks about the dogs and swine, he's kind of coming back into that on the fact that we're dealing with false teachers. We're dealing with wolves in sheep's clothing. So in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, it says, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. So this is a passage that people, you know, the fruit inspectors out there that are like, oh, you know, I'm a fruit inspector, brother. You know, I'm checking out to make sure this person's got their fruit. They're coming to church. That's fruit. No, it's not. Okay? Coming to church is your duty, first of all. You know, and like a lot of things in the Bible are just a duty that you're supposed to be doing. But this is talking about, if that's the case, if coming to church was fruit, that means not coming to church would be bad fruit. You know, or no fruit. Or, you know, so what this comes at, this is not dealing with sinning and not sinning. Okay, and that's what people want to make it to be. But how would that make sense if a good tree cannot bring forth corrupt fruit? Cannot bring forth evil fruit, but, and then the vice versa, meaning that you're dealing with something that has to be, it has to be something that only a Christian can do. And it has to be something only a false teacher can do. Does that make sense? Once you understand that, once you look at that, now you got to, okay, now we're limiting to what can only a false prophet do and what can only a Christian do. So when you're dealing with this corrupt tree and good tree, you're dealing with two smaller groups. Does that make sense? Because the saved are a small group of people, and this corrupt tree group is also a small group of people, right? Reprobates, you know, you're dealing with, you know, a very small percentage of the world's population. That means that most people in the world, the unsaved, are not even being talked about here. Does that make sense? And you'll see this a lot when you're dealing with parables. It's like the children of God, children of the devil. And that's who you're comparing. That's what's being talked about. And just unsaved people in general are kind of left out of that mix. Okay? And so once you realize, hey, there's three groups. There's the saved, children of God. You have the unsaved, which Brother Chris and I were kind of talking about with what we call the children of disobedience or the children of wrath, right? And then you'd have the children of the devil, okay? So the children of disobedience, children of wrath, are the unsaved, right? Because the unsaved are disobedient to the gospel. They're not obeying the gospel. And they're also the children of wrath because whosoever he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but what? The wrath of God abideth on him. But the children of the devil, you know, those are reprobates. So what we're dealing with here is children of God, children of the devil. What's the fruit of them? Okay. Now, Proverbs 11:30, I know this is a familiar passage, but Proverbs 11:30 says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise." Notice how we're talking about a tree. And what does that tree bring forth? Life. Particularly, everlasting life. Proverbs 14:25 says, "A true witness delivereth souls, but a deceitful witness speaketh lies." So, you're dealing with a soul winner. Okay, you're dealing with someone that's what? Reaping everlasting life. Go to Galatians chapter 6. So I'm going to show you the good fruit. The good fruit is a soul one, a soul that has been given everlasting life. So obviously it's possible for a Christian not to bring forth fruit, okay? Meaning that you're still a good tree. You know, you're not a corrupt tree. You're not bringing forth evil fruit. But what you're dealing with here is you're dealing with false prophets. Okay? So even in that realm of children of God, children of the devil, in this passage, you're dealing with those that are preaching something. They're prophesying. So you got preachers, so that would be the soul winners on this side that are preaching the true gospel. And then you have, because not every reprobate is preaching, you know, a false gospel. Does that make sense? And not because there are reprobates that are just sodomites, you know, and they're doing their thing, you know, being their sodomite way or whatever. But so what we're dealing with here is someone that's bringing forth, you know, a proselyte or bringing forth their converts, okay? But Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, it says, "Be not mocked. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. But he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." But notice this. "But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." So what is this talking about? If you sow to the Spirit, what? You're walking in the Spirit. You're walking in the new man. You're abiding in the vine. And what are you going to do if you're abiding in your vine? You're going to bear much fruit. And what are you going to reap? Life everlasting. This isn't talking about you getting life everlasting. You're reaping life everlasting. Why? Because you're a tree of life. Because you're winning souls. So every time you give the gospel to somebody and they get saved, they believe, that's everlasting life being reaped. And go to John chapter 4, because John chapter 4 supports this as well. John chapter 4. I think you know where I'm going to go with this, because the false prophet's reaping everlasting death, you know, everlasting damnation. So it's the polar opposite. Because when they make a proselyte, they make them twofold more the child of hell than themselves. Okay, so we're giving, you know, we're converting people to be children of God to have everlasting life. They're converting people to be children of the devil to have eternal damnation, you know, twice dead. And so in John 4:35 it says, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." And what is he talking about? He was talking to this woman at the well, and they said, "Hey, you know, you know, basically, you need to have some meat. You need to eat." And he says, "I have meat that you know not of. I have meat to eat." And he said, "To do the will of God," because people are going to come to him. Because right after this is where the people from the city that the Samaritan woman went to come to him, and a lot of them are going to end up believing. So in context, what are you dealing with? People getting saved, people believing, people getting everlasting life. And he's basically saying, "Listen, the harvest is ripe on the harvest. You know, the people are just ready to get saved. You just need to give them the gospel." And so, and they'll get saved, and you'll be reaping everlasting life when you do that. Now, and go to 2 Samuel chapter 23 to show you, you know, what's the corrupt fruit. So when it says you shall know them by their fruits, there has to be something that we can look at and say, that person's a false prophet. That's what we're dealing with here. So it has to be something tangible, something you can see. Or why else would he say, "You shall know them by their fruits"? It's got to be something you can look at and just be like, that's it right there. I know. And, you know, you say, well, it's what they say. Well, they can be deceitful. And a good preacher can say something wrong. You know, I've said things wrong. I've re-listened to sermons, and I've said that I've said things that are completely off, like, and I know that it was just a slip up in my mind. I was thinking, you know, of something else, and I said something else. And I would like, I called like Moses, like Abraham or something like that. And I even said other things, like calling, like talking about Abraham, and I said God, you know. And it's just like, that's all just like in your, you know, you just slip up, you make mistakes, right? Or even if you were to just, you preach something and it was wrong, but you thought it was right, okay? So it can't be that, because, you know, no one's perfect, okay? But when you're dealing with this, you're dealing with something that a Christian cannot do. You know what that means? I cannot convert someone to be a reprobate. And they can't get someone saved. Judas Iscariot never got anybody saved. Not one person. But I guarantee he was convincing as far as, like, preaching the right gospel. Or else all the disciples would be a little leery of him, wouldn't they? So, 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 6 says, but the sons of Belial shall be all of them as what? Thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the men that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. So what are you dealing with? Well, you know, a good tree brings forth good fruit, which is what? Children of God. Because you're all the children of God by what? Faith in Christ Jesus. But the corrupt tree brings forth what? Sons of Belial. Thorns. So notice how the thorns are likened unto the sons of Belial. So when it says that that which bear, you know, when it says that the men gather thorns of, and I'm missing my place there where it says that, men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles. That's what you're dealing with. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 7 and 8, you don't have to turn there, but I know we've been there a lot recently. It says, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. There's your good fruit. Herbs are good things, right? But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. So what are you dealing with? You're dealing with people that are bearing thorns and briars. What are they bearing? Sons of Belial. And like I said, when you're dealing with Matthew 23, it says that you make them twofold. You know, it says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you can pass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. That's in Matthew 23 and verse 15. So a saved person, what do? A good prophet brings forth children of God, good fruit, eternal life. What is a false prophet, a wolf in sheep's clothing, bring forth? A child of the devil and eternal damnation, children of hell. And in Jude it says, these are trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. That's what you're dealing with. So it's very simple when you're looking at it. So when you say you shall know them by the fruits, that's why, you know, when it comes to people that are like, I know that person's saved. Like, I have a lot of confidence that person's saved. Because, why? Because I've seen them win people to Christ. You know, and I'm not saying, like, you can't know someone saved or you can't believe someone saved if they don't go soul winning, okay? That's not what I'm saying. But there is a way to really kind of hold sure to that. Does that make sense? When you go soul winning with somebody, they give some of the gospel, this person gets saved, and they have that testimony inside of, you know, that they had their whole, you know, when you see a lot of their converts and stuff like that, it's just proof that they're a good tree. Just as much as if you look at a bad tree like Peter Ruckman, okay, I'm just going to pick on Peter Ruckman, but you look at Peter Ruckman, and then you look at all his little bastard children that he has, and I'm talking about spiritually, not, I don't know, maybe physically he had some, I don't know, but he had some past, but all I can say is that all his proselytes are a bunch of damnable heretics. You know, I don't even know that much about Peter Ruckman, but I know enough to know that he's a damnable heretic just by his fruit, okay? And so that makes sense to me. Now, I go back to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, and I'm almost done here. Matthew 7, verse 21, and this is a famous passage that people will actually take you to try to say that you can lose your salvation. It actually says quite the opposite. But in context, who are we dealing with? We're dealing with false teachers. So when you see what's being said here, you're kind of like, oh, that makes sense, what you're dealing with. Think about Judas Iscariot as I'm reading this. It says in verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Judas Iscariot will be in that mix. And you can see why that would make sense, right? He prophesied in his name. He was casting out devils in his name. And, you know, he's doing all this stuff. And listen, just because they say they cast out devils doesn't mean they actually did. Okay? You say, well, you know, they cast out devils. No, they said, I have cast out devils. It didn't say that they actually did. Okay? And especially if you're going two by two, guess what? You have one saved person with you that could be actually casting out those devils with you. Okay? So if you have two people that are you know, basically praying over this person or you know, preaching them the word of God for the devils to come out, it may actually look like you're doing it, but it's actually the other person that's with you, okay? So all that to say is that it says, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, the way to answer this passage is, it says, but he that doeth the will of my Father, okay? And they say, well, the will of God, you know, is to flee fornication. Yeah, there's a lot of things that are the will of God, but what's the will of the Father in particular? We'll go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 39 and 40. Notice none of those things that they said said, hey, we put our trust in you. We believed on you, Lord. Listen, if I died right now and God said, why should I let you into heaven? Which I know he's not going to, because it's either you're saved or you're not. But let's say he did. I'm going to say, I put my trust in you. That's going to be my only answer. I'm not going to be like, I prophesied, I preached all these sermons for you. That'd be ridiculous. Be like, I put my trust in you, you know, that you would save me and give me eternal life. That would be my only answer to why I should go to heaven. It's because his righteousness was imputed unto me. Not because I did many wonderful works or anything like that. So, this actually goes against all the work salvationists. John 6:39, it says, and this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Amen and amen. Hey, it's the same gospel. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And that's the will of the Father. So when it says they, you know, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, yeah, because there's 2 billion people out there that claim that they're Christians. And they're saying, Lord, Lord. And a lot of them may even be in high positions of, like, you know, church authority or something like that. And he's going to say, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And here's the key. It said, I never knew you. In Nahum chapter 1, verse 7, and a lot of you have memorized it, it says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. And in John chapter 10, verse 27, it says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So it's very clear that he knoweth them that are his, it says in another place. So when it says, I never knew you, they can't be talking about someone losing their salvation, because if anybody ever was saved, he knew them. Anybody ever trusted him, he knew him, and he can't say, I never knew you. He had to say, I knew you at one time, but not anymore. And so the last thing to see here in Matthew chapter 7, and I'm trying to wrap it up here, is what he says here about building your house upon a rock and not upon sand. Now, I'm not going to get into a big structural engineering dissertation on this. It's just common sense, right? You put your house on the firmest foundation that you can find, okay? Rock is the best, okay? Whenever we get into a building where it's just really bad soils, what do you have to do? You have to drill down to get the rock, and you have to do a deep foundation down the rock, okay? And so that's so that your structure doesn't fall apart, you know, it doesn't sink into the ground or settle or whatever. But in Matthew 7, verse 24, it says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. So what's he saying here? He's saying, listen, if you do these things, if you hear this and you do them, you're like a man that built his house on a rock, and basically nothing's going to take it out. You know, it's on a strong foundation. The winds are going to beat on it. You know, the rains are going to come, but it's not going to be destroyed. But if you don't do these things, then you're basically putting your house on the sand. Okay. And what I would liken this to is walking in the Spirit compared to walking in the flesh. Because, you know, if you're walking in the Spirit, what are you doing? Keeping His commandments. If you're walking in the flesh, what are you doing? Not keeping His commandments. And so you're dealing with walking in the Spirit, which no foundation or no other foundation can any man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ, right? And obviously, spiritually speaking, we have that foundation, right? In the flesh, though, in the physical realm, we have the choice to walk in the new man, which you have that strong foundation that you have there, or walk in the flesh, which is what? Sinking sand. And James chapter 1, I believe, sums this up perfectly as far as what he's saying here. So he just preached a whole sermon, you know, the Sermon on the Mount. And a lot of this stuff was just dealing with how you as a Christian are supposed to deal with your brother, how you're supposed to fast, how you're supposed to pray, how you're supposed to do all these different things, how you're supposed to judge without being a hypocrite, and all this stuff that he's teaching, how to be blessed, pretty much how to walk in the Spirit, to be the light of the world and all this. And he's summing it up with saying, listen, if you don't do this, you're like a fool that builds his house in the sand. But if you do it, you're like a man that builds his house on a rock. And basically, when everything comes to hit you, when all the life's tribulations, persecutions, and all this stuff comes to hit you, you're going to stand. You're going to be firm. I have set the Lord always at my right hand. Or I'm sorry, I've set the Lord always before me because He's at my right hand. I shall not be moved. I'm going to be unmovable because I'm not only hearing, but I'm doing it. And James chapter 1, it says in verse 22, it says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. That's what Jesus is saying here at the end of his sermon. He's saying, don't just listen to this. You know, it's not going to help you to just hear it. You know, don't be a forgetful hearer. Hear it, but also do it. And so if you do it, you'll be blessed. But notice how it's saying you're beholding your natural face in the glass if you don't do it. What are you doing? You're walking in the flesh. You're just going back to the flesh. Okay? So you can hear a whole bunch of great preaching. You could be going to a great church. You could be hearing all kinds of great doctrine. But if you're not using it, it's worthless. And so that's where Jesus ends his sermon. Isn't that a great way to end it? You know, you think about all the stuff that he said, and he's basically just saying, all right, don't just take this and just, you know, forget about it. Actually use it. Apply it. Do everything that I tell you to do. And, you know, if you love me, keep my commandments. And if you're going to walk in the Spirit, if you're going to walk in a new man, you need to know it, obviously. That's the first step, but do it. So let's end with a word of prayer to Heavenly Father. Lord, we thank you for this evening, and thank you for the Sermon on the Mount. And Lord, just thank you for all the great truths that are in it. And Lord, we just pray that you'd help us to not just be hearers of this, but also to be doers of it. And Lord, that we'd walk in the new man, that we'd have that sure foundation. And Lord, that you'd prepare us for any types of tribulations that would arise, and Lord, any types of troubles that we need to endure. And Lord, we love you and pray that you give us safe travels as we go home. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.